very familiar passages about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't believe, as we're turning to Isaiah chapter 40, that there's going to be an awful lot that's done in the way of preaching at this point that is going to be much new material for us. Certainly, I don't believe that anything that is added to what the Gospels have to say ought to be part of the worship service. I don't believe that we've been given any license or liberty as New Testament ministers to put our own opinion or say on things. Certainly nothing that we have to say is on the same level of Scripture. About the only time we can be guaranteed a preacher is not making a mistake when he's preaching is when he's actually writing the Word of God. But we have good confidence that when he's actually expounding on the Word and explaining things, and if it matches our understanding of the rest of Scripture, then we're on pretty safe footing. But be that as it may, probably by the time the Apostles' Passion faced the earth, maybe their generation of preachers, like Apollos and Timothy that followed just after them, maybe at that point, as late as that, there was still a little bit of new preaching that was done. But most of the things that we have to say now are going to be pretty much repeats of things that have been said before. Maybe presented in a little bit different way, but there are going to be no new themes uncovered. We're probably not going to come up with too many original ideas, and that's okay. Because original ideas are kind of scary. There's enough material in the Bible to keep it interesting. There's enough written that we have plenty of places to go to. The volume of the book is such that there is abundant evidence that the things that God has said are true. And so we don't need new material. We don't need fancy shows or novelties in the church. What we need is simply explaining and understanding the Bible as it's written. I might change my tune on that a little bit, except for the fact that it's my belief that the vast majority of godly Christian people don't really understand very much of the Bible at all. I say that understanding that even if we consider ourselves to have grown up in the Primitive Baptist Church and have a really good grasp on what the doctrines of the Bible are, be able to quote the Scriptures and go to them and rightly divide it, even we don't have a very great understanding. There's simply too much written here for us to ever consider ourselves much of an authority on the Word of God. I was taking some college courses here not long ago, and this was one I was attending. It was a Methodist university. I might have mentioned this last time I was here. I don't know if I did or not. I had a wonderful professor that I met and enjoyed his classes, enjoyed interacting with, but he happened to be a minister of the Methodist Order. Nothing wrong with him. This is not a sermon about other people are bad and we're okay, so don't hold your breath on that one. Thoroughly enjoyed being with him, thoroughly enjoyed talking, discussing Scripture, seeing what we agree on, seeing what we differ on. But I found this humorous, and this isn't an attack on that man or anyone else, but I found it humorous in a way that someone could reach a level where we would call them a doctor concerning their understanding of the Scripture. My reason for saying that is I really feel like we don't understand much at all. We really don't get as much as we ought to. But that being said, I feel that there are a great many Christians who understand very, very little about what's said in the Scriptures. I think what we need more and more of is a clear, relevant understanding and language that people understand, the language people speak of exactly what the Bible says. We need to talk to people where they are. Jesus Christ set the record himself. He went to where people were and talked to them about things that were familiar to them. He went to people who had certain traits, such as the fishermen and the apostles, and he talked to them as men who fished. For a living, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He went to those who, and he grew up himself as a carpenter. May have gone to those who were carpenters and tradesmen of that type and used that language. We certainly know that the Apostle Paul keeps that thing going. He writes about the church and calls it a building that we join together. Talks about the frame of it, talks about the foundation, how it's all built up and furnished with all the things that God has provided, and that's what we have in the church. So again, there will be very little new material we cover. We need to present it in a way that people are going to understand what we're talking about. We can get into a theological today, a theological discussion today, and we can talk about all kinds of themes and concepts and big phrases and Greek words and Latin words and all kinds of big words that make us sound intelligent, but we don't really know what we're talking about. I remember one thing from a theology course I took, but y'all really don't think I'm strange and probably never want me back. So I attended a Methodist university after attending a Catholic university and graduated from a Catholic high school. sometimes. It's maybe a little bit odd for us, but now there's one thing I remember from my theological courses in high school, and that's the phrase epistemological solipsism. And I can't explain to you what it is. I just know it sounds kind of cool, especially because my professor was Italian. So it just sounded good in an Italian accent. But what it actually meant, I don't know. The best that I could do today or the other day, and the best I believe any God called minister can do, and what is the most benefit to God's people, is to speak simply out of the Word of God, even if it's a place where we've gone to time and time again, not only to wear these things out. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, again, very familiar territory, and I hope nothing new this afternoon. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. I want to stop with just that phrase for just a moment and make a point to you about the Hebrew language and really paying attention to the details of what's written. We can get lost in details sometimes, but very often details are there for a reason. There's a point to what's going on. Men write books, and we write a novel. We put things in there. We write descriptions. We tell you what color shirt the main character is wearing, and we talk about hair and eyes and height. We describe things to people. We talk about the buildings as they walk around and talk about where they are, describe landscape and architecture to the audience so that they can be with us and try to get the same picture of what we're talking about. But sometimes those are wasted space. Those words are just taking up some area on the pages that doesn't add a whole lot to the story. There's extra, there's fluff, there's superfluous details that we don't really need. The Bible does not give us extra details. God did not write things and say, I'm just kind of throwing that out there for you. Or that's just there so you're interested or engaged. When the Lord writes something, it's there for a reason. And there's a reason in the Hebrew language that words or phrases are repeated. In the Hebrew language, they assign emphasis or meaning or weight to a phrase or a word by repetition of it. Now, this is something we don't do in the English language. What we do in the English language is we say good, better, and best. If we're going to talk about things that we like, or that are appropriate, or that have some value, we might say that's good. Maybe there's a piece of land that we know for many, many years farmers were able to produce a bumper crop on, no matter what the rainfall was, no matter how much sun we got, no matter what the conditions were, just year after year, good crop. That might be a good piece of land. But down the road, there might be a piece of land that has been even more successful year after year after year. And that might be a better piece of land that has superiority over the first piece under discussion. That might be another piece of land that is far and above superior to anything else in the whole county, the whole area. Just every year, just produces such an abundance of crop that the farmer almost doesn't know what to do with it. That is the best piece of land. When we're talking about things, we would say good, better, best. I've had a lot of good hamburgers in my lifetime. There's some I've had that have been better than others, but there's only one hamburger I've ever had that is the best hamburger I've experienced. There may be one later that's going to trump it, but as far as I know, that one is the best. It is so far above anything I've ever had, it holds the singular position. Okay? Now, how is this relevant to Scripture? Well, again, the Jewish language, instead of saying good, better, and best, they repeat a phrase or a word to tell us that's really important. That's something you need to pay attention to. For example, we talk about the thrice holy God. That's not saying that God is holy, 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 and we just like to repeat that name because it sounds good in English, or it makes a pretty song when we sing it, it sounds nice. That's actually a carryover from Scripture and how the Jewish language operates. That's saying that you can't get any more holy than God. Once you say something three times over, that's it. That's the top. There's no need to go any further. It doesn't get any better than that. You can't get more holy than God. He is the best at holiness that there is. So he's holy, holy, holy. Now, when something is mentioned two times, once quote Jesus in the New Testament, he would say on several occasions, verily, verily, I say unto thee, in other words, truthfully, truthfully. Not only is this a true statement or it has validity, but this is a weighty true statement. You really need to pay attention when the Lord says, verily, verily, or truthfully, truthfully. Really listen to what he's saying there, because this is one of the big concepts of the Scripture that Jesus wants us to get. business first. One of my favorite things that the professor I had at the last university I did said is, and it's a direct quote, he said, proof texting is risky business. And I said, amen. It's difficult. Saying, well, here's what I believe, and here's a verse that backs it up, that's tough to do. Paul didn't tell Timothy, it's easy to rightly divide the word of God. But I'll say this, not proof texting is even riskier business. Saying, I believe this because it just must be so, or I believe this because of the series of logical arguments, that's not supported by anything. That's man's opinion. Proof texting may be risky business. You're saying we believe this because this passage of Scripture says it. But we're on even more dangerous footing if we don't have that. So, as my proof text today, that salvation is by grace, I would submit to you Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2. Remember the highlighters out? Comfort ye, my people. When people are in turmoil about salvation, when people are wondering, was my loved one saved or were they not? Am I saved or am I not? Here's a passage of Scripture. The Lord speaks comfort to those who are confused and concerned, especially about the big things. The Lord's concerned with the little things in our life, but He's really concerned with the big things. And the Lord took care of the big things. He's writing this comfort saying, the big thing is over with. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. How much further do we need to go with this? Isn't that pretty clear? The war is over. The big battle has been fought. Christ on the cross accomplished our warfare. He's done it. He's taken care of it. He has defeated the devil. Calling back our minds to this morning, He has overcome the world. Those things have been put away. We're no more in danger of being overcome by the world in the eternal sense. He has fought that battle and accomplished it on our behalf. He says our iniquity is pardoned. You know what happens when something is pardoned legally? The penalty is removed, and we can't go back and do it over again. We can't go back and hold another court case and say, well, we convicted him and the governor pardoned him, but we really don't like this guy. We're going to put him in jail again, so we're going to try him on those same charges. When it's pardoned, it's gone. The record's expunged. It doesn't exist. We're not allowed to treat that person as if that crime was committed. That's the language that's being used here. God has accomplished all of those things. Let's continue on, because this is really what I'd like to get to. That the Lord has done it all, but then I want to look at exactly how He's done this, or some of the ways in which the Lord has done something, and the doing or this action represents something that we received. Jesus went through something and endured something that was ours. And because He did that, He has given to us what was rightfully due to Him. He has taken our wicked actions upon Him, and He has given us His righteous actions. He has endured the punishment that we ought to have endured forever and ever, and He took that upon Him on the cross. And He has given to us the eternal blessings that it is because of His obedience. So Jesus endured or did something, and we got what was rightfully His because of that. You see, we're a little bit like Jacob. We have a little bit of that about us where we've got something that was not rightfully ours. I'm thankful in this case the Lord's given it to us, and it won't be taken away. But we share that in common. We have something that is not ours by the work of our hands. The verse continues and says, for she, Jerusalem, God's people, hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And I like to put it this way. Whatever the number is, and the way the Bible writes about it, it's an innumerable number. It's a number no man can number. It's as the sands of the seashore, the stars of the sky. There is a number that God has that is the number of His people. It is a fixed number. I don't know what that number is, but there is not going to be an infinite number of people that live on the earth. One day the earth will be wrapped up. This time will come to an end. There will no longer be a marriage and given in marriage. There will no longer be children born. They will not grow up and produce more offspring. It's going to come to an end. And at that point, from Adam to the last one born, there's going to be a number sin from God. One of your sins means you deserve an eternity in hell. Does this make sense? So what was the amount of the debt that was actually paid? It wasn't really just that multiplied together. It was the fact that each one of those sins that each one of those people committed was worthy of eternal damnation. It was everlasting. It was going to go forever and forever. Now, Jesus has put us as far to the positive as we were to the negative. What does this passage of Scripture say? She, Jerusalem, God's people, hath received double for all her iniquities. Your sin, Jesus Christ, canceled out the debt on the cross, and then gave you a blessing in direct proportion to the depravity that you were in. Do we understand this now? He's given us twice as much as we owe, meaning he covered the original debt and then gave it back again. That's like Visa saying, you owe us $500, but instead of paying that, we're going to give you $500. We're going to put a $500 credit in your account. I work in the banking industry. Don't count on it. I've got to offer. Doesn't happen. But that's what the Lord has done. He's given us double for all our iniquities. Now I'm going to show you what's in the New Testament. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 27, because I'm going to show you very, very specifically where I think the Lord has done some of this. Now, I want to be very careful with what we're talking about here, because I don't want you to leave here believing that anything happens before the cross that pays for the sin. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is what paid for the sin. And it's what gave us the reward in heaven. Okay? Jesus' death on the cross was necessary and it was effective. It took the death of the cross. Not going to the cross would have meant Jesus didn't do what he was supposed to do. So the cross was necessary, and the cross is the effective part of the atonement, of the making us at one with God the Father. However, there are things that lead up to the cross that I want to show you. Jesus is symbolizing what he's giving us by what he's taking on. By what happens to Jesus, he's showing us that death on the cross is going to give you the opposite of this. It's going to be represented by this. But it's the opposite of what I'm enduring right now. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start at verse 26. Well, first of all, let's cover the first portion of the chapter in brief. Jesus is on trial, and he's going to be found sort of not guilty, but they're going to put him to death anyway. Understand, this is opposite of what happens to us. We've been declared not guilty, even though we are. Jesus was essentially found guilty, even though he's not guilty of anything. The judge even says, I find no fault with this man. But the mob cries, crucify him. Crucify him. They say, the blood of him be upon our hands and our children's hands. They actually cry out and say, fine, if he's innocent, we'll take the punishment for that and our children as well. So they cry out for him. He's innocent but found guilty and goes to the cross. We're guilty but found innocent and avoid the cross. You see, when we've gotten the opposite, we've avoided the punishment and not the benefit because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now we get into specifics here. In verse 26, it says, of Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, we don't receive that same scourging. The Father doesn't scourge us. The Father may chasten us. The Father may correct us out of love. But we don't receive the whipping that Jesus received at the hands of those who tried him. We don't get the same thing he got. The punishment we receive is out of love and it's mild compared to what Jesus Christ endures and of the hatred that was being shown towards him. It's opposite for us. We receive the good or he got the bad. He took all of the wickedness upon him and gave us all of the righteousness. We continue on. Verse 27, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. You know, Jesus got a scarlet robe. They placed it on him. They said, this is yours. Now, I realize they're mocking him, but they're going to place this beautiful garment on him. But realize what the Bible has to say about scarlet. Scarlet is the color of our sins. And when the Bible speaks of being found in a robe, that's talking surface around it in something else, not the scarlet of our sinful nature, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see how he got all of the negative, and we get all of the positive. Not back to zero, but all of the blessedness and the benefit that was given to him when received double for all our iniquities. He took all the iniquity and paid for it, and then gave us back in blessing in equal measure, an infinite number. We can't put a price on it. We can't assign a value to it because there's nothing that approaches the value. It's all valuable. It's everything that there is. It's all the wealth of the world. And more than that, the things that Jesus Christ has given to us. It continues. It says when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him, I'm near the end of my lifetime. And he tells Timothy, I'm going to receive a reward. I'm going to a place where I'm going to get a blessing. I'm going to pass from the misery and the imprisonment, the persecution, from having the struggles in the churches and the struggles with everything else I'm dealing with. And I'm going to a place where I'm going to be free of all of those things. And he says one of the things that's there for him as he reaches heaven is he's going to receive a crown of righteousness. Jesus Christ got a crown of thorns. He got a crown of pain. He got a crown of sorrow. He got a crown that was a curse to him. It was a source of embarrassment that people mocked him for. They made fun of him for the crown that he wore. But understand, in taking that crown, that the rest of upon his brow that was heavy and that hurt him, and the others that were around him, even the city placed on him, those that loved him. Well, we receive instead is his crown of righteousness. We receive the blessings. We receive the honor. We receive the glory. We're made to sit in heavenly places. We're raised up to be kings and priests before him. You understand, we receive double. We got the embarrassment and the punishment and the pain and the sorrow and agony, and we get the blessings and the joy and the honor. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. We've received double for all our sins and all of our iniquities. We continue going, and so we read about the things that they continue to do to him, and we keep coming down, and there are many things that we're missing here, and I realize that, but this is just a brief picture. One of my purposes in preaching, I hope that, that this comes out and that you do this, is I can't tell you about every detail. We don't have time. Y'all won't let me stand up here long enough to go after it. Eventually you would leave and the lights would go out and you'd be tired of listening to it. I can't fill out all the details. You've got to do some of the work on your own. But if preaching is doing what it ought to be doing, then it's stirring up your pure mind. And you're thinking of other things that the preacher didn't say. You know, that's a good thing. If somebody comes up to me and says, you know, you could have said this, you're absolutely right, I could have. I'm glad you thought of it because preaching is working. But the congregation is making the connection with what's going on and filling in the other details. Preaching is accomplishing what it ought to be doing. It's being explained simply, and people are understanding, and they're working on it on their own. So fill in the details on these things that we pass over and look for these examples. Verse 37, it says that they raise him up on that cross, that they make a banner for him. And it's a banner that is made. Now, all we understand again, this is true. Jesus Christ is given to the Jews is a banner that's made to mock him. Because they understood that Jesus had said some things and had referenced himself and the light of some scripture in the Old Testament as a prophecy, that they thought that he was promoting himself as the heir to the throne of David in the earthly sense. And they're mocking him. They're saying, Jesus, you never succeeded. You never went to Jerusalem and sat on the throne of your forefather David. You're not really the king. And they raised him up with this banner to mock him, to make fun of him, to say, you were delusional, you were a madman, you aren't what you said you were. You know, that's the banner that ought to be over each one of us, is that banner if you're a fraud. You're not what you really present yourself to be. You're not really who the world sees you as sometimes. And we get up every morning and we lie to people. We really do. We lie. The things we wear is a lie to people. We cover up parts that are ugly. We do things with our hair, and sometimes to cover up the fact that we're losing our hair. Ladies, I know each one of you is absolutely stunningly beautiful, but there are times where maybe you have a blemish that comes up every once in a while and you cover it. Solomon, read there that there's a feast that is prepared for us. And it says that God has not only prepared a feast and brought us in, but we're the guest of honor at this feast. And he's put a banner over us. He's written something that hangs above our heads, and it tells us something about who we are. And it lets the other guests there at the party know who this person is. This is a person seated in a place of honor, and it says that his banner over us is love. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus got a banner that mocked who he was. That said, you say you're the King of the Jews, but here you are dying on a Roman cross, put there by the hands of your own countrymen. You're a fraud. Instead of receiving that banner of shame that we ought to have received, instead we received the banner of love from our husband. Isn't that beautiful? We've gotten double. Not only did he take care of what we owed and put us back at zero, but he's gone the other direction and given us in the same measure a blessing. It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense, does it? We don't understand why God would love us this much, and yet he did. It tells us about Jesus going to the cross, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he went because he got pleasure out of it. You know, the Lord is the greatest economist who ever lived. He didn't make a bad trade. He didn't make a bad payment. He knew exactly what he was paying for, and he got it, and he got it at the price that he was satisfied with. No matter how painful the cross was, Jesus said, you know what, Father? I love them enough. I know it's worth it to me to endure what I have to endure so that I can have them in joy with you in heaven. The Lord knew what he was doing, and he's given us all of these blessings. That continues on. We go to verse 46 again, skipping these things, and we notice that another great passage in Scripture, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You understand, Jesus was forsaken on the cross. This was not an illusion, this was not a show, this was not a God putting on a production to make it appear to be one thing. As Jesus was there on the cross for a moment of time, the Father turned his back on the only perfect, obedient Son. It had to be so. Because the punishment for our sins was such that God ought to have turned his back on us for all time. There's another mathematical principle here. This one will blow your mind. Think about it for a minute. Think about that idea of infinity. And think about the fact that Jesus Christ paid for an infinity's worth of sin, an everlasting amount of sin, in just a short while on the cross. On just the time he was on the cross, he took care of all of the sin of all of his people for all time. How can he do that? If you remember in math class, when you were younger, when you were in elementary school, they teach you about canceling out. When you've got fractions and you're trying to cancel things out, you've got 7x over x plus 7, and can you cancel any of that? Well, no, because they're not like, you remember this? They're not like terms, and you can't cancel it. One of the things you can do is if you've got the same number on the top and on the bottom, you can cancel it out and it equals 1. You know, infinity, nothing divided by infinity is going to be anything less than infinity. If you have infinity over 1, it's infinity. Infinity is just a hard number to deal with because nothing divides evenly into it. It won't divide anything evenly. You've got a problem. But infinity divided by infinity is 1. Infinity divided by infinity is 1. How could Jesus Christ pay for it? Infinity sins because he's an infinite being. That's the only way this is possible. That's the only way God's wrath can be satisfied here in time is for an infinite being to take on the infinite wrath. It cancels out. It's back to zero. So God has given us a blessing, a direct proportion to that we owe, infinity and infinity. And it meets in one man, Jesus Christ. And I've got one more place that I want to go and just look at. One other thing is, as Jesus Christ cries out there, why have you forsaken me? I go to the book of Hebrews and I think about the fact that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews And Jacob's got something better to drink. Never drank vinegar before. Some of you might have drank vinegar. I have. As I get older, I notice that there are foods that I used to detest that I cannot stomach. There are things that I used to hate to eat. I can sort of eat them sometimes now. Some of them are vegetables, some of them are meat things that I like. I'm just a big variety of things. There are more things that I like to eat now than I used to eat. And one night a few months ago, when I was still in Birmingham, I got the urge, I don't know why, to just see how some pickle juice tasted. You know, that's mostly vinegar. And when you make pickles, it's a lot of vinegar and a lot of salt. And I drank a little bit of that vinegar. I thought, you know, that's not too bad. That's all right. And probably over the course of the next 2 weeks, I just, every once in a while, I have a little sip of vinegar, and it tasted okay. Now, I want you to understand, it's not really thirst quenching. It doesn't really do it for you. And it's salty. And it's a little bitter. And it's not really one of those things that you want a big glass full of when you come in from doing something outside. Jesus cried out, "I thirst," and they gave him vinegar to drink. He got something bitter. That didn't really solve the problem, didn't really take care of what he was asking for. You know, if you go to John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus there talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, what does he say to her? He says, "Woman, give me a drink." What does he say to her when they have that dialogue? He tells her, "If you knew who you were speaking to, if you understood who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water." Jesus has given us an everlasting supply of living water. Not something bitter on the end of a sponge that you can barely wet your lips with, but he's given us water. You know, no matter what you drink in your life, you've got to have water to survive. Your kidneys are there to make water out of the mess that you put in you. If you put coffee in you, it filters out the coffee and it gives you the water back. If you drink water, your kidneys are happy. If you drink soda, it takes out everything that tastes good and gives you the water. Water is essential for life. You won't live without water. We have life because Jesus has given us living water, but we deserve vinegar. We deserve what he got. And we got to understand what was his by right and by obedience. You see how Jesus is showing us here as on the events leading up to his death on the cross, he's showing us in these things that happened what he is willing to take on him in order to give us the opposite blessing. Whatever the curse ought to have been, Jesus willingly took that upon himself. The Father willingly gave those things to him, put those punishments on him, so that we might have the opposite of that in righteousness. Isn't it beautiful? The way Scripture satisfies those things. Because I mentioned at the beginning of this afternoon, I think that Scripture is written in such a way that there's enough material there that we can't wear out what is there. We don't know enough about it. I'll also say this. I think Scripture is written in such a way that no matter how your brain works, you can understand Scripture. My brain is not mathematical. You understand, I had to work at this kind. It took me suffering through 2 semesters of accounting to kind of put some of this together. You've got a ledger, and you can't just say, "Well, we're going to throw away that half of the ledger and just send it." You can't do that. You've got a problem. You just say, "That ledger is zero. We're just going to reset on that. Your books are way off." It took me 2 semesters to learn that. I'm a word person. The Bible's written so word people understand it. So history buffs understand it. So good as much as they struggle, I don't think politicians can understand it, because there are some things that are written politically in there. There are some phrases that are mathematical in nature. But Paul says, "I reckon." That's an accounting term. Paul says, "This adds up over here, and this adds up over here," and it balances at the bottom. It makes sense. Paul's not Southern English, but that's not what to comfort people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, because your warfare has been accomplished. All these things have been paid, and you've received double for your iniquity. I thank you for your attention this afternoon. May God bless you as much.